Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Lifting Up the Name of Christ.
Good morning. Is everybody awake? I only heard two people say yes, so that's concerning. Before I get started, I'd like to just take a moment and explain some of the things that we've been working on as a Generations team. And I know that this is sometimes comes across as something of a sales pitch, but I want to y'all know that we are doing our best to bring Christ into education and to just saturate our curriculum with a Christ-centeredness. We encourage families, Christian families, to give their children the Christian authors, first and foremost, that you don't give your children the Nathaniel Hawthorne's or Mark Twain's or Shakespeare's, but you go straight to John Bunyan. You go straight to John Calvin, Augustine, others. And so what we've done as a ministry is we've tried to recover some of these old classic Christian work that has been provided for over the 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the heavens and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he rules there. But friends, we want to give our children this Christian material. The last couple of years, we've been recovering books like The Swiss Family Robinson and Heidi, and we go back into the ancient German from the 19th century. And in some cases, we found that the Christian content was purged at the beginning, where the original German was not translated and provided in English for Christian families. And so in the case of Swiss Family Robinson, the father is a pastor, and he has these sermons and devotionals for his children. But as you know, the Disney approach to these stories, they have taken away a lot of that content and have de-Christianized the Western world. So as the secularists are de-Christianizing the Western world, we think it's important, at least for those of us who want to retain the Christian faith in our generations, we would that the Christian faith not disappear from our children and grandchildren. We want to find every piece of the Christian heritage that we have received over 2,000 years and bring it back into print and give it to our children. So Heidi is the second most popular children's book of all time. And so I went back into the original translations and found that much of it was purged in recent translations. And so this is a combination of about three different translations of Heidi, as well as some original translations out of the German that we did ourselves in order to bring all the Christian content back into the Western world and have this available for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and our great-great-grandchildren. So our goal is to give our children great Christian classics or great Christian curriculum. And one of the things I really encourage y'all to do is to read some of this out loud. Some homeschooling dads have asked me, you know, how can I be involved in the discipleship and the education of my children? I tell them, read the Word of God, but also be reading a book that is good, a Pilgrim's Progress or a Holy War or Heidi or some of the great missionary stories like Taking the World for Jesus, or give them, you know, some of the most interesting material you can find that you want to read yourself. So you find this engaging yourself, you know, so read it out loud. You'll find that your children will retain most of what you read, dads. Whatever my dad shared with us through my junior high and high school years when we were raised on the islands in Japan, those were the books that I still retain. I've forgotten most of what I've read, most of the curriculum that we studied in our home school in the 60s and 70s, but it was the stuff that my father gave me that stuck with me. In fact, much of the curriculum we're providing are books that my father and my mother read for us in Japan when we were raised in the 1960s and 1970s. So if dad would like to be involved, I think what the father conveys and what the mother conveys in reading these things out loud will have probably tenfold influence upon your children's minds than what they study on their own. The other project we worked on for a while was America and God's Providence. This actually is a Christian worldview perspective of 500 years of U.S. history. And this project began in 1990. So this is approximately 25 years in the making. And so I would encourage you to take a peek at this work. We have put a tremendous amount of resources into this because we wanted to have a Christian worldview perspective on American history. But even more than that, what I wanted was to provide the Word of God as a frontlet before our children's eyes. So if you run through this curriculum, you're going to find that the Word of God is constant on almost every page. So you're going to get thousands and thousands of Bible verses. I'm seeing Bible verses here. I see Bible verses here. Proverbs 6. Here's Daniel 2, 44 to 45. Here's a reference to Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. So forth and so on. Here's Proverbs 26, 17. Here's Proverbs 16, 7. So as I'm flipping through this, here's John 10, 10. I'm finding that the Word of God is as a frontlet, and as your children read the Word of God in the context of American history, they're going to find that the Word of God is far more preeminent and relevant in their minds than they had ever seen before. By the time they're done with reading this course, they're going to say, Mom, Dad, I know so much more about the Word of God and how relevant God's Word is to every aspect of life, immigration, abortion, homosexuality, all of the issues that confront nations throughout the ages. So this is really a 500-year view of the rise and the fall of an American Christian nation. So it's really a saga. It's an exciting story. A little 10-year-old boy read this, and he told his father it was a very, very good book. He couldn't put it down. He read it in 2 months, and he did it as his free reading. As a father just texted me and said it was an exciting story for his son. But the other thing that I'd encourage is, as you read history, be sure you catch what Jesus is doing in history, what I call the backstory of history. For example, we have Nathan Bedford Forrest's story here. And Nathan Bedford Forrest is probably one of the most infamous men in American history in that he was involved in the original construction of the Ku Klux Klan. Was probably the first Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. But the neat thing is that he got saved at the end of his life. About a year or two before he died, he was in a bank in Tennessee, and he ran into a man who had become a missionary. He'd been a soldier in his troops, and he began witnessing the gospel to Nathan Bedford Forrest. And Nathan Bedford Forrest fell on his face in this bank and confessed his sins, repented of his sins, and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then a few months later, he stood up in front of the original meeting of the National Association of Colored People, NAACP, stood up in front of the NAACP, and he offered a public apology for the way in which the African Americans had been treated in America. And then at the very end, a little black girl came up, gave him a flower, and he kissed her on the forehead. Now, see, that's the story you will not get in your public schools. Why is that? That's the story you're not going to hear because that's the backstory. That's what God is doing in history. And that's important to us. We don't care so much about all of the bloody conflicts and all of the political shenanigans. But what we care about the most is what Christ is doing in the lives of people in history. We want to know that the lieutenant colonel that ran the raid on Pearl Harbor, that communicated the Torah, Torah, Torah message back to the Emperor of Japan, was in a train station in the early 1950s, and a missionary friend of my father handed him a tract. He became a Christian and one of the most important evangelists in Japanese history. See, we want to know the backstory. You will not get that in an ordinary textbook. You're not getting the backstory. You're not going to hear that Roe and Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton both got saved, repented, and shifted their position on abortion. God is working in history. God is bringing His redemption in history. And the devils can holler and scream, and the curriculum in the public schools will ignore it. But friends, you need to give your children the backstory of what God is doing in World War II. What is God doing in the Civil War? What is God doing in the abortion battle of the last 40 to 50 years? Give your children the backstory and give Jesus the credit. Give God the glory for what he's doing. Acknowledge his providence. Every chapter we make it a point to include God's providence. In God's providence, the Civil War happened. Following the seances in the White House, following the witchcraft that was slipping in, following the Unitarianism and the apostasy, the mass apostasy in the North, and the scourge of slavery in the South, God in his providence brought a judgment on America which resulted in the deaths of 600,000 men. We need to acknowledge God as the source of these things and then turn to our children and we should say, fear him, acknowledge him. God brings these judgments and God brings these mercies on our nation. He's the source of all these things. Therefore, we should give him all the glory. See, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to point out that a Christian form of education is radically different, completely different than what you get in the public schools. We focus on Christ. We give God the glory. We engage in the battles of worldviews against the humanist classical writers and such. This is our passion. And I am a man on a mission here, brothers and sisters, because I believe that I've received something of a heritage from my parents who homeschooled me in the 60s and 70s. My mother has told me, Kevin, the literature that we have, this focus on the humanists, is unacceptable, and it's really become the root of so many apostasies of so many of the kids we saw in the Christian schools in the 1960s, in the home schools in the 1970s and 80s. You know, my mother was concerned about all of these apostasies that come when we share the pride, the arrogance, the knowledge, the intellectual presentations of the classical authors to our children. They get the message of pride and autonomy and humanism. And it's for us to bring in a distinctively 200-proof Christian education for our children. It's time to pull out all the stops, brothers and sisters. The apostasy is everywhere. The apostasy is shot through the Christian schools and the classical schools. It's shot through the Reformed churches. It's all over the place. It's now for parents to say enough of the half-hearted form of a Christian education. We need a 200-proof Christian education and a family discipleship for our children. We need a radical way of bringing a Christian paideia, that is, bringing our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in this generation. Again, we need to throw all the flags on the play, pull out all the stops, and give our children a distinctively Christian education. You know, if you look around you and turn on the radio, it's time to throw away the old paradigm of learning. It's time right now to shift in a radical sense our understanding of what it is to educate a child, what it is to disciple a child. The modern man has really walked over that line of despair that Francis Schaeffer talked about 40 years ago. Some of these older philosophers in the 1960s and 70s have been largely ignored. They're no longer read by many of our Christians. They're oblivious to what's going on today, and today things are 100 times worse. It should be 100 times more clear today as to what is going on in the zeitgeist than what it was in the 1960s and 1970s. I have read quotes from some of these great reformers over my radio program, and sometimes in my sermons I've been in trouble with other pastors, even conservative pastors, because they still are so convinced that the public schools are acceptable for our children, even with all the transgendered classrooms and bathrooms and all the other things But see, what's going on now is in the 70s, yeah, a certain percentage of the world were crossing the line of despair. Now, it is massive in terms of man's pessimism. Pessimism is gone all over. It's affected the masses. It's not just the avant-garde. It's the everybody is just soaking in this. If you listen to the radio, you hear the music, you go to the movie theater. Sometimes it's best to pull away from the movie theater for 7 years and then go back and watch a movie, and suddenly you're going to realize, man, things have changed. Man has crossed over the line of despair. We're at the end of the great Western empires. Spain and France and England and America and the EU, they're cracked. They're broken. The whole thing is coming down. These nations have abandoned God, and they are collecting in the ash heap of history. This is where we are in the Western world. The church, though, is going to emerge victorious. The church of Jesus Christ is healthier today worldwide than it has been in 2,000 years. It's everywhere. The last 200 years have been the most successful years for the church. So I believe that the church of Christ will emerge, and it will, the kingdom of Jesus will continue to grow, and the rock that was cut out of the mountain will dissipate the kingdoms of the world, and the church will still emerge victorious again. But friends, we need to come face to face with the futility of humanist institutions. This is incredibly obvious today in America, at the point at which the kindergartens are transgendering the kids. It's over. It's over. Rest in peace. Guys, it's over. It's done. Put a fork in it. It's over. But what do Christians do? We go back and revive the humanism of the Greeks and the great thinkers that created the humanist disaster of the Greeks and Romans and the modern world. Is that the solution? Do we bring back the humanism and the ideologies of the Greeks and the great humanists in America and England and elsewhere? Or do we go back to the heritage of Christ? Do we find what Jesus has done? Do we read St. Patrick, Augustine, John Bunyan, and others? Do we focus in on the literature of the kingdom of God, the history of the kingdom of God? Some look at our curriculum and say, wow, you have almost nothing but what Jesus is doing in Africa, what Jesus has done in the world, what the missionaries have done. The church history has displaced world history in your curriculum. Yes. And people come to us and say, we'll use it as electives. Well, to understand the times, how do we define what's going on around us? The first word, and I think the most important word to describe the world we live in today, is isolation. Modern man is isolated. There's one word that just, you walk out into the mall and you say, what is happening in the lives of these young people? The word that comes back to me again and again is isolation. Man is isolated from each other. John Paul Sartre has made progress. He's come out with his Hell is Other People worldview, and he presents a movie like La La Land, which is the ultimate existentialistic film, lauded by, I think, every Christian film organization or Christian film analysis that I saw, they were gaga over La La Land, and yet it's just really identifies the existentialism of modern man and captures it probably better than any other movie that I've seen. It is a description of Cain who's wandering like a vagabond east of Eden. I mean, that is it. That's the modern world, and that's why these movies and these music is so popular. Then there's escape is the second word that comes to my mind as we consider the times in which we live. We live in a time of escape where people are escaping. They're attempting to escape reality. And the drug problem, as you know today, is 10 times worse, probably 100 times worse than it was in the 1970s when guys like Francis Schaeffer were writing. There are far more deaths. I think there are 20 times more deaths by drugs today than there were in 1975. It's outrageous. I would think Christians would wake up and realize that man is escaping. And the whole idea of the iPhone and the electronics, forms of entertainment. When people, I was just having a lunch or a breakfast with some relatives, some rather distant relatives, and I noticed all of the children were constantly on their phones, and there was zero interaction with us and zero interaction with their own parents. And so, again, this is endemic. This is everywhere. Man is escaping reality. He's isolating himself into the electronic universe, and men especially are becoming increasingly disconnected with reality. Now, all of these things affect us to some extent or another. I think all of us are sometimes one foot into the isolation, the escape, and one foot out of it. Here's the other thing that I think identifies our time today. It's relativism, the idea that truth is to be doubted, that God is to be doubted, that there is no possibility to know that something is true or to know that something is right or wrong. So relativism has pretty much become widespread today. It's displaced some of the autonomy that we saw over previous generations. Now, relativism is everywhere. There's almost a total cynicism and hopelessness that's affected so much of the modern world. And here's another word that comes to my mind as I look around and I see the world around me, and that is brokenness. So we've talked about isolation, escape, and relativism, but also brokenness. Man is so broken today. Of course, marriages are broken. Some 80% of young men are on pornography. I think it's the majority of young Christian men that I talk with have some problem with pornography. And the problem is just about as bad with Christian churches as it is outside of the Christian church. And that, of course, is tied into the isolation as well. But this is broken sexuality. Pornography is probably the most important demonstration of the brokenness of the age, in that the birth implosions will continue, real relationships will continue to dissolve. And it has been somewhat shocking. I was speaking to some of the men last night about this. So many of the homeschooling marriages that we've been a part of or we've witnessed over the years, these have been really coming apart. And I think my number is some 35 to 40% of homeschool Christian kids growing up in fairly decent homeschooling families, that when they get married, their marriages are falling apart. So there's so much brokenness. There's bankruptcy as well. The modern world is bankrupt. In terms of its epistemology, its sense of truth, its sense of knowledge, as I said, just the fact that they've given way to a full-fledged relativism, doubting the truth, and doubting their own existence as well. That ties into the escape and the isolation. So man is bankrupt in terms of his epistemology, his education, his morality, his economy, his social condition. We are very, very broken. We are very, very bankrupt. And then there's burnout. I think a lot of young people attending churches, they are experiencing a great deal of burnout as they've seen too much of the pseudo-Christian lookalikes and the brokenness of the church around them. So how do we describe what is happening here? We're looking at a society that is broken. We're looking at a society where the bombs have already gone off. The nuclear bombs have taken out the societies around us, and the cities are smoldering. It is true that we have the appearance of wealth, and we still have the ability to fund our psychotropic drugs. And there's, 20 to 30 times the use of psychotropic drugs today as there was in the first beginning of 1990. So man is coming to the point where he's realizing that that there is no hope, but he has just enough money. He has spent himself just into enough debt that he is able to fund his psychotropic drugs. That is, he's able to put a few bandages on his condition and feel pretty good about himself to this point. But brothers and sisters, this is the message to the world. As we look at the world around us, we need to understand the world is so filled with isolation. They've lost a sense of truth. They've lost a sense of relationships. There's isolation. There's escape. There's relativism. There's brokenness. There's bankruptcy and there's burnout. But the message to our world is just this. You're in trouble, guys. And only God can help you now. Now, this is the message to all of us. This is the message that comes on a Sunday morning in the preaching of the gospel. This is what comes on the streets as we bring the message of the gospel to a lost world. The world is more and more realizing its brokenness. What we need to tell them is only God can save you. Only God can help you now. The message is simply this. How do we break out of all of this? As maybe there are young men or fathers who have an issue with pornography, or maybe there's isolation or escape or a wrong use of electronics, or a sense of doubt that's seeping into your mind as you're part of this zeitgeist. I think of Josh Harris, who most recently has been taken by this lure of homosexuality, and he's been taken by the lure of doubt. It's doubt that is his truth. He doubts and he doubts and he doubts. His knowledge is nothing but that which is based in doubt. But that's because he has been sucked into the world's thinking, and he's sinking as the world is sinking. And friends, the only answer to this problem for Josh and for everybody else is what? Save us, O God! Have mercy on me, O God! I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. It's the position of the publican. And the important message is the message of Manasseh, who, when things were so destroyed and broken down in Judah, and he was taken captive into Babylon, you remember, and he just looked up and he said, "Oh God," and he repented. And for just a moment, he looked to God and he said, "Oh, save me, oh God, from this condition I am in." And God just grabbed him up and took him back into Judah, put him on his throne. And see, that's the salvation of God. That's the mercy of God. Always there for us. Always extended to us. Well, as Christians, that's our message to the world, as Christians, as American conservative Christians, I think we need to be more rooted in our thinking, much more rooted in our thinking, meaning we need to be radical in our thinking. And as a Bahamian pastor said, I was just down there in the Bahamas, and this pastor, we were talking about how the United Nations is pressing hard on the Bahamas to transgender their bathrooms and bring in comprehensive sex ed and the rest. And this pastor said, it's time to stop complaining about transgendered bathrooms. So many Christians, they don't like the fruits, but they water the roots. Think about that for a moment. This is the way of conservatism. This is the message to American Christians and American conservatives. I get so sick of it. I get so sick of these people complaining about transgendered bathrooms in the kindergartens. I'm tired of it. Why? Because American Christians are infamous for clipping the fruits and watering the roots of the same tree. Ultimately, it's humanism and autonomy that constitute these roots. That is all transgenderism is man attempting to define himself. Man attempting to create his own reality. Man creating himself in a new image. Man establishing his own way, his own ethics, his own description of what is right and what is wrong, instead of submitting to theonomy, God's law. You see, it's autonomy is what constitutes the modern way of thinking versus theonomy, which is God's law, God being the authority to lay out that which is definitively right and definitively wrong. John Dewey is the father of modern education. And he wrote that the old Christian religion is powerless to solve the problems of the 20th century. He's probably one of the most famous apostates that created so much havoc and so much disruption and so much destruction of any kind of a Christian influence in the schools in America. If you go back into the 19th century, Noah Webster was a godly man. Actually, he was converted in 1819. We tell the story in American Faith, and you need to understand that probably the most important preservation of American society over the period of the 19th century, over 100 years, the one influence, much of the influences were bad. They were Unitarian, they were deistic, they were Marxist. But Noah Webster was by far the most important Christian heritage in this nation. If you want to know what sustained something of the Christian faith through the generations in the 19th century, it would have been Noah Webster. But it was John Dewey that at the turn of the 20th century reversed all of that. He was one of the most outstanding, so to speak, apostates of his age. And he said the first principle is that the universe is self-existing and not created. That's his first principle. And then he also wrote that man alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. This was in the Humanist Manifesto 1. Man alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, and he has within himself the power for its achievement. That is, man has not been created. Man is alone in this world, and man will determine his own way. Man will determine his own ethics. Man will determine what is good. Man will determine how he will build himself and define himself and establish a civilization for himself without any influence from God. In fact, Dewey called public school teachers the high priests of this new religion. And then he wrote an essay about how Charles Darwin has delivered us from 2,000 years of the fixed and the final, that is 2,000 years of Christ. And then he ended his essay by saying that God is a faded piece of metaphysical goods. Now, there are two problems that we face as we look at the world and how the world has influenced the church. And these are two problems that I believe we need to present to ourselves, and we need to call for a reformation of thought and life in these two areas. And the first is just this. It's exactly what John Dewey has said here. Man is too big and God is too small in the minds of the modern. Man is too big and God is too small. This is the problem. And man is too big in our minds. I ask myself, what is it that prohibits Christians from sincere and hearty worship on a Sunday morning. We're up against this wall. There's something that is in the way of worship. What is it that prevents a father and a mother from consistent family worship and acknowledging God and bowing down before Him and giving Him the glory and the praise on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? Why is our worship so insipid? Why is it lacking in enthusiasm? People accused me last night of being too enthusiastic. Friends, I'm not nearly enthusiastic enough. My heart is too cold to Christ. I sense it. This is my biggest complaint. I don't love God. I don't see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God as I should. I'm not enthusiastic. I don't have a heart that loves God as I should. This is our problem. Can anybody say amen to this? That somehow we just don't love God as we ought to. Man is too big. I think this is the thing that gets in the way. We have been so focused on self. We're so focused on what man is doing. We're so concerned to talk about man that God takes the back seat in our minds. Man is too big. God is too small. Man, of course, according to the humanist, defines and determines law and sexual identity and gender and all the rest. He recreates himself in his own image. He creates massive sexual revolutions and social revolutions and cultural revolutions. And the end result of humanism has been a mass destruction of the family and the mass destruction of social systems. And they're running the world's debt per GDP up to 378% and just tripled in the last 15 years. It's just outrageous. We're heading hell-bent over the cliff to the greatest worldwide depression that I think the world has ever seen, because the world economy is so connected. This humanist worldview of John Maynard Keynes and John Paul Sartre and John Dewey are going to destroy the world as we know it. That's where we are today. This ideology of presenting man as so big, so important, and creating all of our institutions, our universities, our K-12 schools around this notion that man is the ultimate and God is not to be feared or worshipped, will destroy the world and the world's institutions as we know it. This is where we are. So the problem is very simple. Let me read from Acts 12, 21 to 23 for you. Acts chapter 12, 21 through 23. This is the problem as presented in the book of Acts. Listen to Acts 12, 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. If that isn't a picture of what is happening in the whole world today, we are seeing the world eaten out by worms, and the word of God is only going to multiply as a result of it. This, my friends, gives us a great amount of hope, but it also shows you the intense, swift judgment of God that comes upon the pride of man. And, you know, we are living in the proudest age. Just in the July, we witnessed the largest pride marches in the history of the world, in which man is celebrating 50 years of sexual perversion. And we're talking about millions of people showed up on the streets of New York and Chicago and London and Madrid and Amsterdam and so forth over a period of about a month they celebrated 50 years of shaking the fist in the face of Almighty God. And we experienced the most severe pride marches, the largest pride marches in the history of the world, just in July. Does anybody know what comes after pride? Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I wonder if the wisdom of God's word is still true in the 21st century. How much you want to bet on it? Huh? How much do you want to bet on it? And it's not just the liberals, friends. If you count the number of times that the President of the United States uses the word proud and pride and encourages Americans to be the proudest they've ever been, read these State of the Union addresses. And we've been monitoring them for the last 2 to 3 years. Listen, we are on dangerous ground right now. Make America proud again. Make America great again. Is this a point in history in which we need to be participating in pride marches? But the real problem is they would not glorify God. You know, years ago, I participated in a San Antonio film festival. And I remember clearly, as the years went by, I became increasingly uncomfortable with the San Antonio Film Festival. And I remember coming to the coordinators of the festival. And I said, there's a problem here. There's too much pride. We're giving too much glory to man. And this passage in Acts 12 was in my mind. And I said, we need to change around the way we do awards and the way we do this film festival. And I spoke to the coordinators about this, and they would not change the way they did it. And that year, God shut them down, that very year. Now, it's interesting that the Lord is using somebody else. He happens to be in the audience today, and I wasn't expecting you to be here, brother, but I appreciate the work that you're doing. But I look back at that experience, and I know that the Spirit of God was convicting me. I didn't feel like I belonged there. It seemed like a repetition of whatever Hollywood was doing. I was not comfortable with it, and I raised the issue. Because God resists the proud, and God will bring these proud institutions down. You understand that? If they refuse to give God the glory, God will bring them down. This is a major concern for us. And that's why we want to give God the glory. And again, when we teach our children science or history, let's acknowledge God in this. We speak of the bubonic plague that wiped out a third of Europe before the Reformation, at a period of time in which the church, the Western church, was violating God's commandments and violating the gospel more than at any other time. And God brought a plague upon Europe. And there's a point at which we need to look up and say, God did that. God killed a third of Europe. And it's for us to acknowledge that. It's for us to realize this is God's working. We should fear God for this. We should acknowledge God who is behind these things. As we present science curriculum for our children, my heart is just broken by the approach to science taken by our Christian homeschoolers. Still, my wife and I gave our children a chemistry book that is probably the most popular chemistry book for Christian homeschoolers in America today, written by an ostensibly Christian organization. And again, I flipped through it a couple of weeks ago and I couldn't find a single reference to Christ. Not a single reference to the glory of God or a reference to giving glory to God for his creation. I just see this. And then there's one reference to good luck. And my wife has crossed that out and she wrote in, God be with you. What's going on? Why are we so worshiping the mind of man? And why isn't the glory of God and praise for God shot through that curriculum? This is the thing that animates me, brothers and sisters, as we see what God is doing in his world. We see his galaxies he's made, and we see so much more. We know so much more. This is the ironic thing, is we know so much more about the expanse of the universe. We get a new telescope every 10 or 15 years that can see through another billion galaxies around the world, you know. We see the magnitude and the expanse and the creativity of God's universe and the size of his stars and the billions and billions of galaxies. One of these nuclear reactors can warm an entire solar system for 100 trillion years. God builds these amazing safety factors into these nuclear fusion reactors in the sky. And they're built to run for 100 trillion years. That's energy. That's power. That's incredible. That's more than man has ever done. What does man do? Man makes these tiny little nuclear power plants can fire up a village or a city for 20, 30, 40 years, big deal. Look at what God is doing. Look at the human cell and the complexity of it. It repairs itself. It reproduces itself. Man makes these jets up at the Boeing plants. And can they reproduce themselves? Do you see little Boeing 747s coming out the tail of these gigantic jets? Is that what you see? As the jet is flying through the air and there's a mechanical problem, do you see little pieces, little mechanics crawling out and fixing the little piece that goes wrong on the 747 as it's flying through the air? God has created the human cell 100 billion times more complex, more amazing, more wonderful than what man does. And yet, friends, we give him 1/100th, 1/1000th of the praise and the glory we gave him 100 years ago. It's time for us to radically reform the way we think, the way we educate. We need 1,000 references to the glory of God in a chemistry textbook. We need to be singing hymns at the end of each of the lessons. That's what we do in God Made Animals. We have a suggested hymn at the end of every chapter. We acknowledge God constantly. Hundreds of times, thousands of times, our blessed Creator has also made some fish to fly. God programmed the DNA of these fish with the coloring schemes that could blend in with their surroundings. God demonstrates his kindness by providing his smallest creatures with a fighting chance. I'm just reading from 3 paragraphs, 3 references to God. Why do we have to go through 1,000 pages of chemistry and not recognize the genius of God, the glory of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God? What's wrong with us? It's time for a radical renaissance, a radical reformation, a radical shift in our thinking. We should be distraught that the modern Christian gives God so little glory in these things. But let's close in Colossians 1. Turn to Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. And let's read of Christ. Here's the second point of this message. And that is that Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been marginalized. It's not just that we have made man big and God small. But our Lord Jesus Christ has been terribly marginalized in our education, in our life. I don't hear mentions of Christ very much. I just got a copy of a homeschooling magazine that was published by ostensibly a Christian organization, one of the largest homeschool organizations in the world. Again, they're Christians that run this organization. Not one mention of Christ in the whole magazine. Not one mention of the Word of God, except there was a mockery of a certain verse in the Bible. That was it. Just a little mockery of God's word. And then they went on and they began to talk about other things. The marginalization of Christ is endemic in the American Christian mind. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have received redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Brothers and sisters, it is really time to make Jesus great again in our minds, in our curriculum, in the news, in our churches, in our homes. It really is time to make Jesus great again. This is the modest manifesto I bring to the homeschooling movement, the Christian church in America today. It's just this simple. I don't need another denomination. Believe me, if we would just make Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, great again in our minds, in our voices, in our communication, our conversations, our homes, everything. If Jesus Christ would be magnified and praised and lifted up and glorified in everywhere with a passion, if people would dedicate their lives, the rest of your life, to making Jesus Christ great in all of our institutions, in all of our life. Friends, I think we would have a reformation of faith in the Western world. Again, I don't like to make my manifestos and my reformational documents, my confessions, too complicated right now. We're not there. We just need to start here. I wish I had an amen. Make Jesus great again in everything. In everything. But why? How important is Jesus presented in the Word of God as the very Son of God? Should be enough right there. If Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, the eternally beloved, begotten Son of God, enough, enough. That would be enough, but here we have more. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, which means that as we study our science and we see all that He's created, we need 10,000 references to Jesus as Creator. I don't have enough in here yet. It's, you see, this dualism, this ignoring of Jesus in science, in history, in politics, over thrones and dominions, this non-acknowledgement of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is blasphemous. It is a cosmic treachery to ignore Christ in a chemistry laboratory or a political science classroom and not worship Him at the end of it. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, the demon world, the angel world, all powers, all dominions created by Jesus. All things were created through Him and for Him. That is, all creation is for His glory. All creation functions for His ultimate purpose and delight. There isn't one rogue atom in the universe that will not give God the glory and praise our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you won't glorify Him or recognize Him or receive Him, you will one day bow the knee on Judgment Day. And believe me, you will give Jesus the glory forever and ever. In heaven, preferably. But if not in heaven, in hell. Now again, let me ask you the question. Is Jesus Christ important? Is Jesus Christ significant? I want to press the question home as hard as I can with you. He is before all things. In him all things consist. That is, all the ecosystems, all the political systems. It's amazing to me that our political system has lasted as long as it has. What keeps all of these delicate balances in place? But the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds absolute sovereign power over all of the demon world. Even while he was in a state of humiliation, you remember he came and the demons were bowing to him and submitting to him. They groveled before him. Oh, don't cast us into this herd of pigs, they would say. Why? Because the demons recognized him. He is Lord of all. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself. That is, he's bringing everything together to an eschatological salvation. That is, everything's going to be brought to a new condition. He's going to bring all of the evil, all of the things that we perceive to be evil, every evil intent that's ever occurred, to a good end for his own glory. 1,000 praises to our Savior Jesus. Amen. What were the three greatest events in all of history? Do you know what they were? The creation of the world, the redemption of the world, and one to come, and that is the judgment of the world at the end. Now let me ask you this. Who was there? Who was there at the creation? Jesus. Who was there at the redemption of the world? Jesus. Who will be there at the judgment day? Jesus. Is Jesus Christ important in history? Is Christ the center of history? Absolutely. That's why, brothers, sisters, we need to set Christ at the center of it with the news. Worldview in 5 minutes. We don't want to celebrate man's works. We want to acknowledge Christ behind it all. We want Christ magnified in all of the news. A couple of years ago, Master's Books asked me to do a world history course for Christian students. I sat down, I began to write, I gave Caesar one paragraph, and I give Jesus and his disciples the next 35 pages. I gave Napoleon a half a page, and I gave the Moravians the next 62 pages. Well, it's called Taking the World for Jesus, and it's, I think, probably the most unpopular world history course in Christian homeschooling today. Because here's what they say. Will college admission departments accept this as a worthy credit? We'll take it as an elective. We'll use it as an elective. But we won't use it as a required course. Why is that? Because you've got to give the Spanish Empire most of the credit. You can't give the kingdom of Christ that much recognition. In the way that the modern Christian thinks, the kingdoms of men are more important. What the Spanish Empire did in starting that wicked slavery system in the 1490s and then exporting them off to the Caribbean in the 1500s, that was far more important to the minds of the modern academics and those that accept the college credit for world history than what the Moravians did in taking the gospel into the Caribbeans and St. Thomas, and many of them enslaving themselves into these plantations in order to bring the gospel for the first time to the Africans and to the natives, because they had a heart for it. Listen, I don't care about the wicked Spanish Empire and what they accomplished all the way to the Amistad case, in which that ship came to the harbors of Massachusetts. And, of course, they were violating international treaties at that point, but the Spanish were still committed to this enslavement of the Africans. And it was, of course, John Quincy Adams that argued that case. We have this in American Faith as well, where he argued that case before the Supreme Court of the United States as a 78-year-old man. And he stumbled into that courtroom and argued the case to let the Africans go free. And a Supreme Court justice died in the process of the final comments. He came back after the man died. In his final comments, he said, "And one day, gentlemen, you will be standing in the courtroom of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will give account to him for how you voted this day." And he won that case, I think it was 9-2. Now, these are the stories that should be told. The stories of what God's people are doing. The stories of what God's missionaries are doing. Let's talk about what Jesus Christ has done in history. Is Christ important in the scheme of things in all of history? Now, friends, I don't think this is a controversial point to make Jesus great again against secular education, to bring Jesus into the history of the world, to make him at the very center of the world and show how the whole world was waiting for Jesus and all the empires failed until Christ came. And then Christ's missionaries had a tremendous influence upon all of the nations of the world over the last 2,000 years. I don't think real Christians would find that to be all that controversial. I truly believe that real Christians would have said amen to what I'm saying today when I say, make Jesus great again in all of our institutions. This is not controversial if you love Christ. Now, Paul does say, for those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. And that's what we say today. To those who will not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, may Jesus come. We are so tired of making America great. We're so tired of making men great. We want Jesus to be great in our history, in science, in the news, in our homes, in our churches. Bigger in history than Napoleon and Caesar. Such that we would give him glory in the science classroom. We'd sing the hymns in the chemistry labs. And we would speak of his power and his glory and his salvation in the church. Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, we worship you. We glory in your power and your goodness. We glory in your salvation, O God. We glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is to be preeminent in all things. For the Apostle Paul has pointed us in that direction, that because he is above all things, because in all things consist in him, because he is the sovereign, because he is the Lord, because he has created all things should give him the glory. And Father, in him, he should be preeminent in all things. And we give him the preeminence and the glory and the praise. Father, we confess that we don't love Christ. We don't love you, Father, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is our major sin, God. This is the thing that causes us the most distress. Father, forgive us, cleanse us. Spirit of God, come upon us. Enable us to see the glories of Christ today. Help us, Father, to bring it into our homes. Father, help us to sing the glories of Christ on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, as well as on Sunday. Father, we pray that we would love Christ, and the love that we have for Him would be something we convey to our children in their textbooks, in our day-to-day interactions with them. Lord, give us Your Spirit. Help us to speak of Christ and glory in Christ. For this is the business of Your Spirit. He would speak of Him. He would glory in Him. And that we would do so every day, all day, in the name of our mighty Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.